This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Well, hey, everyone. Welcome back to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out the details that are relevant for doing apologetics. That's to say, for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and the host for this podcast. In today's episode, there are four apologetical details that we're going to focus on that come from the readings for this upcoming 24th Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year B. The first two are found in the first reading, which is taken from Isaiah 55 through 9a, and it has to do with Jesus being the fulfillment of prophecy concerning the suffering servant. The third detail comes from the second reading, which is taken from James 2, 14 through 18. And the relevant apologetical topic is the role works play in our salvation. Finally, the detail that we'll focus on in the gospel reading, taken from Mark 8, 27 through 35, is Jesus' rebuke of Peter. Some Protestants appeal to this verse as a counter-response to the Catholic argument that Peter alone and uniquely receives the keys of the kingdom. So let's get started with the first reading. Here's Isaiah's prophecy. Again, this is chapter 50 of Isaiah, verses 5 through 9a. The Lord God opens my ear that I may hear, and I have not rebelled, have not turned back. I gave my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who plucked my beard. My face I did not shield, but from buffets and spitting. The Lord God is my help, therefore I am not disgraced. I have set my face like flint, knowing that I shall not be put to shame. He is near who upholds my right. If anyone wishes to oppose me, let us appear together. Who disputes my right, let that man confront me. See, the Lord God is my help. Who will prove me wrong? As I mentioned in the introduction, there are two details here that I want to highlight. The first is Isaiah's statement about the servant having his, quote, back to those who beat him, close quote, his, quote, cheeks to those who plucked his beard, close quote, and his face to, quote, buffets and spit, close quote, right? The story of Jesus' passion, of course, as you know, has striking parallels to this prophecy. Check out John 19:1. Jesus gives his back to be beaten in his scourging. Jesus' face was struck and spit upon, according to Matthew 26:67. And we can assume that Jesus had a beard, and it's likely, concerning the mocking, you know, given the mocking that they were engaging in and the beating that they were given to Jesus, it's likely that his beard would have been plucked, perhaps. And even if you don't buy that one, you still have his back being given to be beaten and his face being struck and spit upon. That's pretty striking parallel. Now, such parallels with Isaiah's prophecy has given Christians within the Christian tradition good reason to conclude that this is a prophecy of Jesus' passion. Now, the other relevant detail is the second half of what the servant says. Here's what we read. The Lord God is my help, therefore I am not disgraced. I have set my face like flint, knowing that I shall not be put to shame. He is near who upholds my right. If anyone wishes to oppose me, let us appear together. Who disputes my right? Let that man confront me. See, the Lord God is my help. Who will prove me wrong? It's interesting that this second half of the passage of what the servant says matches what Jesus says to one of the officers at his trial. In John 18:23, Jesus says, "If I have spoke wrongly, bear witness to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Isaiah prophesies that the suffering servant would not be able to be proven wrong. Jesus explicitly challenges his critics to prove him wrong, which they can't. So what's the conclusion? Jesus is the suffering servant. This is a prophecy of Jesus' passion and even involving his trial. Let's now turn to the second reading, which again is taken from James 2, 14 through 18. Here's what we read there. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister has nothing to wear and has no food for the day, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat well, but you do not give them the necessities of the body, what good is it? So also faith of itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Indeed, someone might say, you have faith and I have works. Demonstrate your faith to me without works, and I will demonstrate my faith to you from my works. Now, those of you listening who swim in the waters of apologetics, you know this is a key passage when it comes to the role that works play in our salvation and that whole dialogue between faith and works. And it's often appealed to in relation to James 2:24, which comes shortly thereafter this particular second reading, where James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Christians appeal to these verses, verses 14 through 18 and verse 24, to provide biblical justification that works do, in fact, play a role in our salvation, at least with the nuance here when it comes to the present and final stages of our salvation. The implication being that it does not apply to the initial stage of salvation, which the gift of salvation is given entirely free without any cooperation of our works. But some Protestants challenge this interpretation. The interpretation being that what James is talking about here is how works play a role in our salvation. And those Protestants who challenge this interpretation do so by challenging the meaning of justification in James 2:24. Catholics assume that the justification James is talking about in James 2:24 means justification in the sight of God. But Protestants who counter a Catholic's appeal to this passage argue that James is speaking of justification not in the sight of God, but rather in the sight of men. In other words, it's argued that our works prove to men that our claim to faith is genuine. The late American Reformed theologian R.C. Sproul, in his book Faith Alone, The Evangelical Doctrine of Justification, writes, quote, our works justify our claim to faith in the eyes of human beholders. Such justification or vindication is not necessary for God. That's from pages 199 to 200. Now, one way in which Sproul tries to justify this claim is appealing to one of the verses in our second reading. Quote, indeed, someone might say, you have faith and I have works. Demonstrate your faith to me without works, and I will demonstrate my faith to you from my works. That's verse 18. Given this context of manifesting faith to others through good works, Sproul infers that James must be speaking about justification in the sight of men. And this is a common line of exegesis among some Protestants. I deal with this counter-argument in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. However, I'll share one line of response here as to how we can meet this challenge or this objection. The first problem with this argument is that it fails to consider the salvific context in which James places his teaching about works, which is part and parcel of our second reading here. James 2:14 sets it up. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him? Notice that. Can his faith save him? The context doesn't suggest that James is speaking salvation in a temporal sense. He doesn't mention being saved from physical enemies or of our salvation being confirmed in the sight of men. He's speaking of the actual gift of salvation that God grants us. And there are a few reasons to believe this. First, James tells us that faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Notice that James doesn't say dead in the sight of men. He says faith itself is dead. In fact, he makes the point vividly by comparing it to a corpse, whereas the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead, there in verse 26. If James meant that our works justify us merely in the sight of men, well, then our lack of works would have no negative effect on our faith itself. It would only be seen as dead. But that would run contrary to what James actually tells us. Moreover, it would make the parallel to a body without the spirit unintelligible. In what sense can the absence of the spirit have no negative effect on the body? Also, the three other times when James uses the word save, Greek sozo, in his epistle, he uses it in reference to the salvation that God grants our souls, James 1:21, 4:12, and 5:20. In light of such context, it's reasonable to conclude that James is using the word in the same way in James 2:14. Finally, it's interesting to note that the works James lists as necessary for having a saving faith, clothing the naked and feeding the hungry, are of the same type that Jesus says will merit eternal life in Matthew 25:35 through 36. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you, for I was hungry and you gave me food, I was naked and you clothed me. It's not unreasonable to conclude that James had this teaching in mind when he spoke of the corporal works of mercy. And if so, then the justification he has in mind is not one that is relative to the sight of men, but one that is wrought by God. Given the context of salvation, we can conclude that this counter-argument from Sproul and others lacks persuasive force. There's no need for a Catholic to stop using James 2:24 to justify his belief that works play a role in our justification. Yes, the pun was intended, sorry. Now, for other lines of response to this counter-argument, again, see my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, which you can get at shop.catholic.com. We now turn to the gospel reading, which is taken from Mark 8, 27 through 35. I'm not going to read the whole passage, so I'm going to focus only on the portion of the passage that I want to comment on. After Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, Mark tells us that Jesus taught them, quote, "The Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and rise after 3 days," close quote. Mark then reports that Peter, quote, "took him aside and began to rebuke him." Jesus then rebuked Peter and had some harsh words, so we're told. Jesus says, quote, Mark tells us, quote, "At this he turned around and looking at his disciples, rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do.'" It's this detail that I want to focus on, given its apologetical value. Some Protestants appeal to it as a counter-argument to the Catholics' line of argumentation that Peter is the leader of the early church because he alone and uniquely receives the keys of the kingdom. The late Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie, in their book, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences, respond as to that line of Catholic argumentation as follows. No Catholic commentator gives Peter primacy in evil simply because he was singled out in Jesus' rebuke a few verses later. "Get behind me, Satan, you're an obstacle, you're thinking not as God, but as humans do." Why then, they conclude, should Peter be given primacy, or they question and argue, why then should Peter be given primacy in authority because of Jesus' affirmation? That's on page 207. So the idea here is, hey, listen, if you Catholics are going to say Peter is the leader, has primacy because he has this, he's uniquely given the keys of the kingdom, well, then you're going to have to say he has primacy in evil because he is uniquely rebuked by Jesus, right? Concerning being of Satan. Now, in response, Peter's revealed to have a unique role in Christ's kingdom, analogous to the chief steward in David's kingdom, described in Isaiah 22, 15 through 22. That gives Peter primacy in authority. So it's not merely that he is alone and uniquely given the keys of the kingdom, but it's the interpretive context of Isaiah 22, 15 through 22 that provides for us reason to think that this unique giving of the keys suggests that he has primacy and authority because there can only be one chief royal steward, chief steward in David's kingdom. Now, with regard to Jesus's rebuke, we have a plausible explanation or reason as to why Peter alone is the one who receives rebuke. Peter was the only one present who made remarks questioning Jesus' mission to redeem the world. Since he was the only one, Jesus rebukes him alone. So we have a plausible explanation as to why Peter alone was rebuked. And with regard to Peter alone given the keys of the kingdom, we have a plausible explanation as why that is so as well, because that reveals he's the chief royal steward, and you can only have one chief royal steward. Concerning the rebuke, had the other apostles said similar things, surely Jesus would have corrected them too. There is no primacy in evil, to quote Geisler and McKenzie, that Jesus' rebuke confers by necessity. Conversely, had the other apostles replied with Peter, "You are the Christ," in Matthew 16:16, Jesus would not have given them all the keys of the kingdom. Why? Because by definition, there can only be one chief steward of the household. Again, the interpretive context of Isaiah 22, 15 through 22 excludes the idea of Jesus giving the other apostles the keys of his kingdom in the way that he gave them to Peter. The other apostles could have said something requiring a rebuke from Jesus, but only one person can wield the keys. So this counter-argument from Geisler and McKenzie fails. Well, my friends, that brings us to the end of this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. The readings for this upcoming 24th Sunday of Ordinary Time Year B doesn't sell us short when it comes to apologetical material. We have details that relate to Jesus' passion as the fulfillment of prophecy, and thereby he is the suffering servant, the Messiah, the role works play in our salvation, and the uniqueness of Peter receiving the keys of the kingdom. As always, I want to thank you for subscribing to the podcast, and please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well at SundayCatholicWord.com. You might also want to check out the other great podcasts in our Catholic Answers podcast network, all of which can be found at Catholic.com. One last thing, if you're interested in getting some cool mugs and stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, you can go to shop.catholic.com. Friends, I hope you have a blessed 24th Sunday of Ordinary Time Year B. Until next time, God bless.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.